Well, good morning once again. Turn with me to Psalm 33 and then just hold your place there. Psalm number 33. Today we're going to be doing a Journey Through Words, Part 2. A Journey Through Words, Lesson number 2. Now, before I read my text, listen to these opening words or lines. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ have suffered greatly at the hands of both believers and skeptics over the centuries. I imagine if you took a poll of 10 Christians off the streets and you asked them to define in their own words the importance of Genesis chapters 1 through 11, whether that is historical narrative or fairy tale / myth / Jewish legend, or ask them to give their take on the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, you would get, I would imagine, 10, possibly 10 different responses to those two sections of the Bible that have suffered greatly at the hands of believers who attempt to interpret these two portions I just mentioned, let alone the liberal theologian, and let alone the agnostic and the skeptic, the atheist, and the rank unbeliever. However, we must also add another portion of Holy Scripture that has also suffered at the hands of both friend and foe of the Bible, and that would be the Olivet Discourse, or, in my words, the Olivet Prophecy. And that's found in Matthew chapter 24 to 25, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 21. Every eschatological camp has chopped up and divided, for instance, Matthew 24 to 25, in all sorts of ways, never considering its historical context, let alone its context related to the Gospel of Matthew itself, what came before and what came after, and disregards even the historical context of the Gospel of Matthew in its relationship to the other 65 books of the Bible. Have you ever considered that? Beloved, it was years after my conversion that someone actually sat me down and tried to instill in my mind the proper handling of Scripture by considering the context. Context, context, context. Another phrase you hear quite often, context is king. Context is king. Turn with me, you don't need to turn there, but let me read this in your audience, and then I'm going to give a quotation from somebody. Matthew chapter 24. Let me go ahead and read this. Just listen carefully. I'll read slowly. Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 to 34, reads as follows. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branches is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. Here Jesus is not making any allusion to May 14th, 1948, when Israel was brought back onto the map as a sovereign nation once again by a UN resolution. This has nothing to do with Israel becoming a nation again in 1948. Jesus is simply pointing to a fig tree, and when you see the first little buds of leaves beginning to pop, you know that summer is drawing close. Spring is here, summer is soon to arrive. He's making an illustration. When you see certain things, then you can make an assessment that something is coming over the horizon. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, and all the things that Jesus has delineated so far up until verse 31, has nothing to do with Israel being reconstituted as a nation on May 14, 1948. So likewise, when ye, and a good question is, to whom is he speaking? Who's the ye in this conversation that Jesus, or this dialogue, or his prophecy that falls from his lips. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Well, the implication of that verbiage implies that something's on the horizon, soon to come over the horizon and become, it's going to go from being a prophecy to becoming something that was going to be fulfilled within their generation. Verily I say unto you, so the audience hasn't changed, the ye found in verse 33 is the plural you being used in verse 34. Verily I say unto you 12, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. One has written the following words. Words have no meaning if this language, and he's referring to Matthew 24, verses 32 to 34, words have no meaning if this language uttered on so solemn an occasion and so precise and expressed in its import does not affirm the near approach of the great event which occupies the whole discourse of our Lord. I agree, if this language doesn't mean that the things he spoke of are near, it doesn't mean anything. Close quote. That's a solemn statement. There are many today who cry, you must take the Bible literally. Well, when I look at this and apply a literal hermeneutics to what I am reading, it seems that Jesus is telling the 12 on this particular day, after leaving the temple and going eastward up to the Mount of Olives, and now looking to the west and admiring the beauty of the temple, which was a very beautiful edifice. It looked like a mountain of snow in the bright Judean sun, that white stone, glittering with the gold that had adorned it. Beloved, Jesus here says, verily I say unto you, you 12 men, this generation, the generation to whom he was speaking and the generation that was living at that time, shall not pass. They will not pass off the scene till everything that Jesus is delineating in this Olivet discourse would come to pass. In this current mini-series, we are attempting to bring some historical clarity and some objectivity to what Jesus was saying, what he was pronouncing, and above all, what he is predicting. Did the apostles who heard Jesus' words that day reach their world with the good news? That is the opening line to this mini-series, Unto the Ends of the World. Did the apostles who heard Jesus' words on that day, did they reach the known world, this Roman world that's on this map? Did they reach the known world, the inhabited world as they knew it in their day, in their generation? Did they reach the nations with the gospel? Either it's a yes or either it's a no. And I think from the New Testament alone we can prove either up or either down on that question. We're not advocating that everybody who heard the gospel in the inhabited world of the first century bowed their knees to Jesus. That's not the point. My question is, did they reach the nations with the good news? Secondly, did Jesus employ some coded message or use coded words and images foreign to the ears of those who heard him that day? When he talks about the sun being darkened and the moon turning to blood and the stars of heaven falling on the earth, was he using some type of sci-fi language that was to bring more confusion, or was he using language to bring clarity because it was an image that you can find in the Old Testament, which we did explore quite extensively where it was found? Was Jesus using coded hidden language known to himself, but was meant to cause confusion, the way you hear many who interpret Matthew 24, there's more confusion on the street than there is clarity and objectivity. Thirdly, did John write his writings, his gospel, his three epistles, and the book of the Revelation before or after 70 AD? That's quite crucial on how you understand the book of Revelation. The temple in Revelation 11, which John was instructed to measure, was it the second rebuilt temple under the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua in the book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6, or was Jesus referring to a third rebuilt temple soon to be built somewhere in the city of Jerusalem, pending? If any New Testament writing was written after 70 AD, but before 95 to 98 AD, as some espouse, why wasn't the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem ever mentioned in any of the New Testament letters? If you're going to place Revelation between the years 95 and 98 AD, I find it quite strange that John makes no reference to the utter destruction of the old economy and the very nerve center of Judaism. If you place John's gospel in that same time period, John makes no reference, apparently, of some event that happened 25 years or so later, earlier in 70 AD. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, no mention at all of the destruction of the city, nor the temple, nor the entire antiquated, obsolete, old economy. The New Testament is totally silent on the AD destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple at the hands of the Romans. It's not even referred to. That's a pretty good internal evidence that there's a good possibility that all the New Testament was completed prior to AD 70. In the end, we hear something about the end, the latter days of the end. The end of what? Are we talking about a particular time frame or a particular era, like the old economy or the Levitical priesthood? Or are we talking about when Jesus comes back? Which one are we talking about? And that's going to drive our interpretation of whatever we are trying to read and whatever we're trying to comprehend. So in this mini-series, we're throwing these questions out and challenging the more popular view today that the book of Revelation, at least chapters 4 and following, is still yet in our future. Or was John writing about events shortly to transpire within his generation of time? Psalm number 33, verses 1 to 11 here this morning. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. That verse 6 would be a good cross-reference to your Genesis chapter 1, if you will. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. That verse 9 is also a good cross-reference to Genesis chapter 1:1. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Plural. Again, my dear friends, are we talking about ethnicity, as some would have us to believe in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus says that this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled? There are those who are telling us that the word generation there actually means race, and thus it's applied to the Jewish race, which means that all these things are going to be fulfilled, conditioned upon the fact that the Jewish race would still be walking the earth. Well, are we talking about one's ethnic makeup, or are we talking about the span of time, a generation of time. One generation followed by another generation, followed by another generation, and so forth until the end of time. I think that's what that verse 11 means. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to just the Jews? That makes no sense. But it makes better sense to say the thoughts of his heart to all successive generations that would follow. That makes even better sense to me. Well, beloved, we're going to introduce here this morning another Greek word that is translated generation. And it's the word genia. Genia. And this is the word here, beloved, that is found very extensively in the New Testament. And so we're going to break ground here in Sunday school by considering some of the places where this word is found. And then we're going to look at the context in which these words fell from the lips of Jesus and how it was used by the Lord. And we're going to draw the conclusion that Jesus was speaking to the generation of people who heard him and saw him during his public ministry. And it has no reference to any future generation of people, but it has all to do with those who had the privilege and the opportunity and the blessedness of seeing the Messiah, hearing the Messiah, touching the Messiah, eating with the Messiah, and even being healed by the Messiah, and for some even to be rebuked by the Messiah. Well, this word, genia, is also related to another word, which I will spell to you, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, ginome, ginome, which means, now listen to this, which means to literally to become, to become. Thus, a begetting or a birth. Genia comes from this word, genome, comes from this word, and when you extract this word as it was used in the Koine Greek, it means to become, thus a begetting, thus one's birth. Now get this, thus one's family, get this, or a successive members of one's genealogy. I know that's a mouthful, but I'll say it again. This word, genia, is closely related to another Greek word, ginome, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, which means to become, thus a begetting, thus a birth, thus a family, thus a successive members of one's genealogy. So again, this has nothing to do with someone's ethnicity. This goes for all peoples, in all nations, in all times, because all of us had a beginning. All of us were begotten by our parents. All of us were eventually born. We were eventually born in a family, and guess what? When we were born, we succeeded the generation that produced us, and then we in turn, when we got married legally, and we gave birth to our children, we produced the next successive generation to follow us. That is what the word means. And it has nothing to do whether you're Italian, whether you're Hispanic, whether you're Oriental, or whether you're an Aborigine, or whether you're a Jew. It has everything to do with one's birth in a family with prior generations who came before you and successive generations that will come after you. So where can we find this word used in the New Testament? Quite extensively. Okay, let's look at the first one. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. See, beloved, if we can actually study on these word studies how a particular word was used by the Holy Spirit through the pen of holy and faithful inspired men, we're going to get a better handle of what the word means than running off to Hal Lindsey, running off to Tim LaHaye, or reading the Left Behind series, or reading Schofield's notes, which are not inspired by no stretch of the imagination. How about we simply let the Bible speak on its own terms, in its own words? Look at verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John. So, let's ask those questions that people don't like to hear this preacher bring up all the time. Who's going to be the speaker here? Well, it's quite obvious Jesus is going to speak, because everything that's going to follow that I'm going to give you is in red letter in my Bible, which means this fell from the lips of Jesus. To whom is he speaking? Look at verse 7. Jesus began to say unto the multitudes. So he's talking to a large gathering of people. When did this occur? Sometime around 29, 30 AD, in that time frame. How was Jesus going to communicate this? He was going to verbally communicate this. No signs, no wonders. He's simply going to give something from his lips to the people standing on this particular day in his public ministry, as Matthew was there, who's now going to faithfully record it for us, what happened and what transpired. Now, isn't that simple? So there should be no doubt Jesus is the speaker, the multitude and his disciples are the audience that's receiving these words. With all of that, let's jump into the story. Now, he's also talking about John the Baptist. So that's another question. What is the subject? John the Baptist. What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto, underline, you. Now, who's the you of verse 9? Now, let's do our context. Well, it's quite obvious that the you of verse 9 are the multitudes of verse 7 who heard these words fall graciously from the lips of the Messiah. A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, quote, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, unquote. Jesus quotes from Malachi 3, verse 1. Verily I say unto you, now who's the you? The audience hasn't changed. Jesus hasn't changed geographically from one city to another. He's still on the same location. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there had not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Who's the ye of verse 14? It's the you of verse 11. It's the ye of verse 9. It is the ye of verse 8. And it's the multitudes of verse 7. Now, I'm not doing this simply to prove to you that I can look at English words and make a connection, nor am I trying to impress you. I'm showing you how you study your Bible contextually. The audience hasn't shifted, it hasn't changed. Jesus is talking to the multitudes in verse 7. So apparently, guess what? He's talking to people who knew of John the Baptist. Probably many of the people to whom he's now speaking to heard John the Baptist. Probably some of the people in this multitude who was hearing these words fall from the gracious lips of Jesus probably were some of his disciples who had gone down to the Jordan confessing their sins and subsequently being baptized by John. So we're not talking about Jews living in Palestine right now, or Jews living in Palestine in any future generation yet to come. We're talking about Jews living in and around 30 AD who actually saw and witnessed Jesus walk, stand, sit, eat, cry, heal, rebuke, died, was buried, and rose again the third day. But we're not done. He that had ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I like, underline, this generation? You see the word generation? It is our Greek word, genia. Genia. Which generation is he talking about? Was he talking about the generation that heard him at that particular time in history? That's what I think it means. Or was he talking about the Jews living in Palestine right now? That would be a ridiculous connection, because none of the Jews living in Palestine right now have any inkling of who John the Baptist is unless they read about him in a book. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? He's now going to make an application to the multitude who's hearing him right now. It is like unto children sitting in the market and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. You know what Jesus does? He likens this particular generation to two games that little children would play in the days of Jesus. You ever play cowboys and Indians? You ever play cops and robbers? Well, in the first century, little children would mimic play acting a wedding feast or a funeral dirge. John the Baptist came with dancing. And apparently they weren't dancing too well to his tune. Jesus comes with a lament. And there was definitely not enough lamenting going on in that nation over their sins. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. Now, I read all that to say this. What generation in verse 16 was Jesus referring to? Was he referring to the generation that actually heard him on this day bring these words and then apply the illustration of verses 16, 17, 18, and 19 upon them? They were the ones, this multitude, some in that multitude were saying that John, he had a devil. And some of you say that me, the Messiah, that I'm a friend of publicans, harlots, tramps, whores, and tax collectors. Beloved, the only generation that could have ever been accused of that was the generation of people who were standing and listening and seeing the public ministry of Jesus. And it has no reference at all to any Jew living in Palestine today or any other successive Jews living in Palestine in the years to come, or the centuries to come, if Jesus so tarries. Have I made that clear? That's how the word generation is used. It's talking about a group of individuals who are living at a particular time or during a particular age in history. And it has nothing to do with one's ethnicity at all. And for Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye to go to Matthew 24 and take that word generation in that one verse 34 of Matthew 24 and redefine it to mean has a reference to the Jewish race has to be on the earth in order to witness all the signs in the Olivet Discourse, then we know that the end is near. That's a far stretch. Now, go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And look at verses 31. Luke chapter 7. And here we have Luke's account. And notice what he says. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? Now, how clear can that be? How clear? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come, eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man, and a winebibber, and a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. Look at that verse 31. Beloved, you cannot weasel your way out of this one. Jesus says, according to Luke, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation, and to what are they like? He was not referring, dear friends, to any Jews living in Palestine today or will ever live in Palestine tomorrow. Why? The God-man is not on earth right now. He sits at the Father's right hand. And Jesus now works through the Comforter, the Advocate, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. You see that? And for anyone to juggle the definition of this word in order to fit an eschatological grid that is forced upon the Scripture. And these men are not dummies who do so. They do it by deceit, not by accident. Let's consider another use. Matthew 12. This is the same Greek word that's used in Matthew 24:34. And this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. It's the same Greek word. And versus changing definitions in order to fit someone's preconceived eschatological grid that's forced upon the Scripture by violence. No. We're not going to go there this morning. Matthew chapter 12, look at verses 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. So, Jesus has been given a question. Now, who's the one asking the question? Certain of the scribes and the Pharisees. All right, let's do the questions. When did this conversation, or when was this question given by the religious representatives? Well, probably between either 28, 29, or 30 AD, thereabouts. So we're not talking about Jews living in Palestine today. All right? Last time I checked, I don't think there's people walking around calling themselves Pharisees in Judea. Okay? In a biblical sense here. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous, underline, generation, that's Genea, seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they, the Ninevites, repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, the greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this Genea, and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, the greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out, and whence he is come. He findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Beloved, this is an illustration Jesus is making to the men of his day. Then goeth he out and taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. So you're going to tell me that the Pharisees come to Jesus, they ask him a question, give us a sign. And when Jesus gives this answer, Jesus was referring to Jews living in Palestine today, or Jews living in Palestine tomorrow, or a bunch of tomorrows yet to be. You can only draw one conclusion, especially in verses 45, when Jesus gives this picture, this parable of the unclean spirit leaving and then coming back to his house, which means there was no real conversion, no real changing of any heart on the inside. The devil comes back with seven other devils, and the latter end is worse now than the beginning. And Jesus said, even so shall it be also to this wicked generations who's asking for signs, and therefore only a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after signs. Which generation was Jesus referring to? A future generation of Jews yet to be born in Palestine? Or maybe he's talking about May 14, 1948 Jews? Or just probably he's talking about the Jews who heard him that day? And more specifically, directing his answer to the scribes and the Pharisees who came seeking and tempting him for a sign. And the only sign that Jesus was going to offer to them was the sign found in the book of Jonah, the 3 days and the 3 nights that Jonah spent in the belly of the great fish, and then was later expelled to do his duty to go to Nineveh and cry unto her. Want a cross-reference? I know you do. Turn to Luke 11. How does Luke record this? Now, beloved, isn't this beautiful when you do a word study? And here's how you find the meaning of these words. Again, versus going to Hal Lindsey or C.I. Schofield or reading John Nelson Darby or John Wolverine, how about you just simply pick up a Bible and get a good dictionary and do your own study versus regurgitating another man's theology? It's easy to regurgitate another man's theology because there's no work involved. You're just a parrot. But to sit down and to get a dictionary and look up these verses, look up these words and see how it was used as the Holy Spirit gave it, that involves work and time. And to the modern day Christian, that's just too boring, apparently. Look at verse 29. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. Notice, who's he talking to? Well, this thick multitude of people who apparently came. And there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, even so also the Son of Man be to this generation of 30 AD, not May 14, 1948. The Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. No man, when he had lit a candle, put it under a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye, and therefore when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Beloved, Jesus was directing those words, or this rebuke, if you will, to the men of his day. See, beloved, a Jew living today in Palestine, and for that matter, you and I as Gentiles, if you're a non-Jew, none of us have witnessed the public ministry of Jesus Christ because, beloved, we were born several thousand years after the fact. The only ones who could be guilty of this sin, and eventually the same people who are going to tell Caesar, we have no king but Caesar, and if you let this seditious man go free, then you are no friend of Caesar. At that moment, at the trial of Jesus, the nation of Israel committed the worst of all crimes, high treason against their king. And therefore, 40 years later, the king came back, not in his second coming, but he came back in judgment, and he wiped the city and the temple off the map. Revelation 1:7, those who pierced him shall see him and mourn. One more. Turn to Matthew 23. And you know what's so funny? If you find yourself a real, honest-to-God, premillennial, dispensational believer, they will admit that every instance that I'm giving to you, they will agree with you 100% that Jesus was talking about the generation in which actually heard him. Except in Matthew 24:34, in order for them to make their eschatological system work, they have to catapult verse 34 of Matthew 24 and shoot it into the future, and thus goes against all the grain of contextual study, all against the grain of historical context, and against hermeneutical context, my dear friends. They will admit that Genea, all but one instance, refers to the generation that was living in Jesus' time. But they will fight you tooth and nail over Matthew 24:34. They will argue until the cows come home that the generation that Jesus was referring to was not the generation that heard him on top of Mount Olives, but refers to the Jews living in Palestine, either today or tomorrow or the day after tomorrow. Now that is shoddy hermeneutics, to say the least. Here's one. Matthew 23, this is where Jesus cleanses the temple for the second and final time, and he turns everything over tipsy-turvy, and he simply makes a spectacle of himself. Look at verse 33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, Genea, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, that's Genesis chapter 4, unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Becharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Not that generation, meaning a future generation of Jews, probably living now in Palestine, or yet to be. But Jesus said, you all, your generation. So it was the religious leaders, despite their anger and their hatred of Christ, drew the application to what Jesus' words said. They never understood his words, pointing to a 21st century beyond the current Jewish audience. Turn to Matthew 21, and when Jesus gives the parable of the householders, where Jesus says, your house will be left to you desolate, and I'm going to give it to another nation. Let's see how the first century Jews understood him. Look at verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So who's making the replacement here? Me, the preacher, or Jesus, the speaker? And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind to powder. Now let's see how the Pharisees interpreted Jesus, whether they had May 14, 1948 in mind. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard these parables, they perceived that he spake of them. I find it amazing that the first century Jews got it right on the application that Jesus was making on which generation than you do with the premillennial dispensational brethren today who take verse 34 of Matthew 24 and kick it out of its historical context and throw it down a time tunnel. So what's the application to all of this? Well, beloved, this boils down to two crucial things. And then I'll close. And then we'll take a break. Here's the crucial application. Jesus made a prediction, not only in Matthew chapter 16, the last two verses, about him coming, and some who heard him that day in Matthew chapter 16 would not taste of death till they see him come in the clouds of glory with the angels, dispensing rewards. He also made a prediction here in Matthew chapter 24. So either Jesus got it right, or he got it wrong. And if he got it wrong, then he's not the Savior, and therefore we're all in our sins. That's how crucial the understanding to this is. This is not simply a waste of your time and some academic journey into la-la land. The credibility of the very words of Jesus, his character. What was the penalty for not being 100% accurate with your prophecies under the old economy? You were brought to the rock pile. And then finally, here's the other crucial application, dear friend. The credibility of your Bible is at stake. Either the men, these holy, faithful men, recorded it accurately, or they flubbed it up. They muddled the water. They wrote out of turn. They lied. That's more important to me than getting Matthew 24 properly understood in this prophetic historical context. What weighs more on this matter is the credibility of Jesus and your Bible. Jesus either got it wrong, or those who are recording his words here in the Gospels got it wrong as well. Did Jesus come back within that generation? Not in his second advent, at the end of time, which is still yet future. But did he come back in a judgment upon those who pierced him, as he predicted? You got to wrestle with that now yourself. I'm done wrestling. For me, it's a matter of submission to what Jesus said, to whom he said it, why he said it, and whether it came true. And it did, in the fall of AD 70. May his name forever be praised. Amen.